We're going to be doing something kind of different today because we're going to look at the exact same passage we're going to look at on Wednesday night in a little bit different way. So we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 9 this morning. But while you're turning there, it's time for memes of the week. So, all right, we have a couple of memes for you. How many, you know, you ever have those moments where you, let's be honest, praying takes guts. Right? It really does. So this is, I have made this mistake. You will make this mistake. It's probably a good mistake to make, but here's this first meme. It says, when you ask the Lord for more time to pray, so he gives you insomnia. Oh, I've been there, y'all. Anyone else ever been there? And one more that we have for you. I love this one that shows, you know, like a fake goose and a real goose. And here's what it says. Real goose is looking at the broken fake goose. Have you tried praying about it, bro? Oh, isn't that our go-to, right? We just go, have you prayed about it, bro? You know, have you done that? Well, actually, we're going to be talking today about one of the most great words in all of Scripture, in all of our vocabulary, the word of grace. How many of you love that word, grace? Yeah, we like that word so much better than judgment, right? So much better than, you know, that kind of justice and all those types of things. We love the word of grace. It's something we talk a lot about in church. I actually went back and looked, and I've done two sermon series, one in 2021, one in 2020, that even included grace in the title. Because grace is one of those incredible things that we love to talk about. But what exactly is it? I tend to define grace this way. I tend to define it as it's getting what you don't deserve, right? You've heard me say this. There's a difference between grace and mercy. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Mercy is you don't get what you do deserve, right? You with me on all that? If you deserve punishment and you don't get it, that's mercy. But if you don't deserve something and you get it, that's grace. That's how I like to think about grace. But still, even that's kind of hard to wrap our brains around, and it's kind of vague. So I want us to see grace in action. I want us to see what grace looks like. We're going to see it illustrated in this event in the life of King David. And we know his story. We know so much of what happens. So let me set the stage here. David is king, and it's only been a few years that he's actually been king. There was a little bit of a civil war for a while, and it was 7 years before he was king of the entire nation. He was just of a couple of tribes at first, and then 7 years later, he's king over the entire thing. And where we pick this up, he's king over the entire Israel, all 12 tribes. And notice this in chapter 9, verse 1 of 2 Samuel. Here's what it says. We're going to read through verse 11. Says, David asked, is there anyone remaining from the family of Saul that I could show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? There was a servant of Saul's family named Ziba. They summoned him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? I am your servant, he replied. So the king asked, is there anyone left of Saul's family that I could show the kindness of God to? Ziba said to the king, there's still Jonathan's son who is injured in both feet. The king asked him, well, where is he? Ziba answered the king, you'll find him in Lodibar in the house of Machir, son of Amiel. So David had him brought from the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodibar. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, fell face down, and paid homage. David said, Mephibosheth, I am your servant, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, since I intend to show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all of your grandfather Saul's fields. And you will always eat meals at my table. Mephibosheth paid homage and said, what is your servant that you take an interest in a dead dog like me? And the king summoned Saul's attendant Ziba and said to him, I have given your master's grandson all that belonged to Saul and his family. You, your sons, and your servants are to work the ground for him, and you're to bring in the crops so your master's grandson will have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, is always to eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. 15 sons and, could you imagine the hormones of that house when they're teenagers, right? Verse 11, Ziba said to the king, your servant will do all as my lord the king commands. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table just like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all those living in Ziba's house were Mephibosheth's servants. However, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. His feet had been injured. Man, this is one of those great stories. You learn it as a kid in Sunday school. You've probably, was the first time you ever heard about that. We know these incredible stories about David. We hear about him facing Goliath. We hear about all this incredible stuff. He's this incredible warrior. And he became king after Saul's fall. We know all this. We also know that David's best friend was Saul's son. David's best friend was Jonathan, right? So Jonathan and David were closer than brothers. They were just so incredibly close. So when Saul's trying to kill David, Jonathan helps him escape. You actually even see this little covenant that they make together in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 through 15. Here's actually what Jonathan said. We'll put it here on the screen for you to see this. Here's actually what Jonathan said to David. This is, his dad is king. You know, his dad wants to kill David. David's on the run for his life, but he says, "May the Lord be with you, just as he was with my father. If I continue to live, show me kindness from the Lord. But if I die, don't ever withdraw your kindness from my household. Not even when the Lord cuts off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." David agrees to this, and David has said he is always going to take care of Jonathan's family, even after Jonathan was gone. So the first time we ever hear about his son named Mephibosheth was actually the day that Jonathan died. In 2 Samuel 4, verse 4, we'll put that here for you to be able to see that. This is the first time that we hear about Mephibosheth. It says, Saul's son, Jonathan, had a son whose feet were crippled. Okay? Now check this out. He was 5 years old when the report about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. This would be the report that Saul and Jonathan were just killed in battle by the Philistines. Now, all of a sudden you have this 5-year-old kid who's now fatherless. But not only that, but he is in the lineage of the king, which means he could be the next king. So notice what happens here. It says, his nanny picked him up and fled, but as she was hurrying to flee, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. So we don't know a lot of the details. We don't know a lot of the story. But we know that it's the day that Saul and Jonathan die, and there's always going to be a period of civil unrest that happens when the king is killed. And back then, it was pretty cutthroat. The day that the king died, everyone starts making a play for the throne, and they kill people so that they can take the throne, and that's what his nanny is worried about. So she grabs this 5-year-old kid, and she starts to run to save this kid's life. And she is running, trying to get somewhere safe, trying to put him into hiding. And somewhere along the way, he falls. I think probably what happens is she trips and falls with this little wiggly 5-year-old, maybe falls on top of him. We don't know, but we do know from what we just read earlier that he is crippled in both feet. From 5 years old on, he's now, what's the word? Disabled is the word I was trying to look for. From 5 years old on, and all of it happened because she's running to save his life. She's running to protect him because she doesn't know what David's going to do. She doesn't know what anyone else is going to do in this moment. So here's this picture. By the time that we pick this up in 2 Samuel chapter 9, he's living in a place called Lodibar. You know what that actually literally means? Desolate, without pasture, barren. That's actually what the word means. It basically means desert. Now picture this. This was a kid that up until he was 5 years old, he lives in the palace. He is treated like a prince because that's actually what he is. He's the son of Jonathan and he's treated so well. And now he's living in the middle of nowhere. Literally lives in a place that's known as the middle of nowhere. I mean, it's barren. It's desolate. It's a very different place. Now he's in this barren place. He's crippled and forgotten by everyone. Seems like there's no hope, no future. He's just wasting away just one day after another. And then we pick it up here in 2 Samuel chapter 9. David hadn't forgotten about his promise he had made to Jonathan back in 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 and 15, where he tells Jonathan, you know, look, I will take care of your family. And he said, I am going to do that. And he remembers that. And so he starts to investigate and he starts to ask around, is there anyone from Saul's family? And he gets told, Jonathan has a son. The son that's crippled, the son whose feet are mangled, this kid who can't even walk, he can't do all that kind of stuff. And I think about that. You know, we tend to, I don't know what it's like to be disabled. I don't know what it's like to be blind. I don't know what it's like to be paralyzed. I don't know these things. But David, at this point, I don't think he cares that he's disabled.
He doesn't care about any of that. He just goes, is there anyone from his family? He goes, there's this one kid, he's crippled. And David goes, well, I don't care, bring him. Go get him and bring him here. So he actually brings him. And did you catch the fact that Mephibosheth is scared to death? Why would Mephibosheth be scared to be brought before the king? Well, because he's the grandson of the last king. As far as he knows, he could be being brought in there to be put to death. That's the kind of thing that would happen in that day and age. And Mephibosheth is scared, and he lays out on the floor. He falls face down in front of David. He pays homage to David. And David blessed him more than anything he could have ever imagined. Told him not to be scared. David goes on and even restores everything to him his family had once owned. Lands, livestock, all of that. David says, hey, this was your family's. It's now yours again. And all of a sudden, this Mephibosheth goes from being a guy who's living out in the place that's literally known as the desert, the barren place, and now he has all of his family's lands back. But it's not just even that. David says, you're going to spend the rest of your life eating at my table, eating in the palace, eating with the king. Can you kind of see the difference here? I imagine that the food that the king was served is probably a whole lot better than what he's eating in the place known as, you know, desolate nowhere, you know, the desert, the barren places, right? Now all of a sudden, he gets all of his lands back. But not only that, David even hires on people. He gets Ziba and his family and his 15 sons and his 20 servants. And he says, look, you guys work the land for Mephibosheth. You take care of him, but he's going to eat with me. He's going to be part of my family. And it says that Mephibosheth ate at David's table like he was one of his own sons. Mephibosheth, at this point, he'd be probably, you know, 14, 15, 16 years old. He's probably a teenager. And David's got kids that are probably a little bit younger than him, and all of a sudden he is here, and he's brought in, and he's treated like family, far bigger than, far greater than anything he had ever experienced since he was crippled at 5 years old and living out in the desert. You know what that is? Grace. It's a picture of grace. David didn't have to do this to Mephibosheth, but he chose to. As far as Mephibosheth is concerned, this is grace. This isn't anything he deserves. This isn't anything that he has done that should cause him to have this. This is what grace looks like to Mephibosheth as he goes, look, this is just about who David is. It's not about who I am. Grace, a lot of people define grace as unmerited favor. That's usually the definition I hear about grace, unmerited favor. Think about what that means. Favor means, you know, that it's looked good upon, right? That type of thing. Unmerited means there's nothing you could do to deserve it, right? If it's not grace, it's just math, right? Unmerited favor is how most people define grace. And David gives Mephibosheth everything, not because of Mephibosheth's disability, not because of any of that, but because of who David is, because he loved Jonathan. And he wants to show kindness to Jonathan's son because of who David is, because of what Jonathan meant to him. Mephibosheth benefits from something that he actually had nothing to do with. That's what grace is. And it's just this beautiful picture. We love stories like this, don't we? We love to hear about these things. We love to hear stories where there's no motives or anything to gain, and people are helping others and they're reaching out to others. But this story is so much more than just some random act of grace from 3,000 years ago. It's so much more than that. I think that there's a lot we can learn about grace here. And so many times in these Old Testament stories that you see, they're illustrations of how God acts towards us. And this is one of them here. And I love this picture because when we think about it, I really think we are Mephibosheth in the story. We're very much that. We may not be living in the Middle East. We may not be crippled or have some sort of a disability. We haven't been crippled since we're 5 years old. But the truth is that we do have a crippling disease, that disease is called sin, right? That disease is, we do things that we're not supposed to do. We do all of those things that God says, okay, don't do that. And we go, but I want to, and I do it anyway, right? Am I the only one that has that problem? Yeah, I'm the only one. Landon and I are the only ones with that problem. Everyone else is like, nope, no sin problem here. We're all good, right? We know that we have all that. We know that we've messed up. And we can't escape that sinful nature because it's part of who we are. This is why, as Mark even referenced last week's three questions where we looked at Ephesians 2:10, we looked at Ephesians 2:8 through 10. We're going to look at that here in a minute again. But we think about all of this. We think about how God changes us, how God creates us, and he makes us for good works. But I don't know about you, but sometimes I look at my life and go, I think I was made to just have a bad attitude, right? I was made to have a bad attitude and drink Dr. Pepper and eat ding-dongs all day long, right? And all three of those can be sinful, right? They really can. All three of those things can be sinful things to do. But I feel like that's kind of what we have. But I love this picture because here is David who's searching out Mephibosheth, just like God is searching for you. And you know what he doesn't care about? How dirty you are. He doesn't care about how messed up you are. He doesn't care about how sinful you are. He just loves you and is searching for you. Because what happens is, you know, I doubt anyone in here remembers your very first sin. Probably no one ever remembers. Yeah, I was 2 years old and Mom told me not to taken some mashed potatoes and knocked them off and Mom told me not to throw them, so I picked them up and I threw them on the ground, right? No one remembers their very first sin. If you were to think about it, you could probably remember your last sin because it was probably like 10 minutes ago, you know, something like that. If you really think about it, you could remember that. And it seems like as we sit here, we sometimes it's easy for us just to think back to those sins, to think back to what we did yesterday, to think back to what we did last week, to what we did last month. And we always go, okay, God, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to do better. And we try to do better. And it feels like we make one step forward and then two steps back. Just when we think we're getting better, we slip, we stumble, we fall. And a lot of times we come here, just like we saw in the video that we just watched, that we put on a good face and we say everything's fine, but inside it doesn't feel like everything's fine at all. But yet we put on that face, but inside we're in this desolate desert place like Lo-Debar, like Mephibosheth was. Our hearts just feel so desert-like. Our hearts just feel so empty, and it feels like we're missing something, but we can't seem to nail down what it is, but it haunts us. Sometimes you have those days where it's hard to get up in the mornings just because you feel hopeless. You feel like life is just going by, and you're not even really there as part of it. I think that's what Mephibosheth is feeling. And y'all, this, I'm going to try harder and I'm going to try harder. It gets exhausting, and that act of putting on the face and saying everything's fine, it gets old. But sometimes we just resign ourselves and we just go, well, this is the way it is and this is the way it's going to be. And it looks hopeless. And you know, the sad part about all that is there's a king, the King of Kings is searching for you and saying, look, I want you to be part of my family. I want you to be a part of all of this. The covenant that Jesus made wasn't just to watch out, you know, like David and Jonathan makes this little covenant. The covenant Jesus makes is he's going to take on every sin that you ever committed. That sin 10 minutes ago, that sin yesterday, that sin a week ago, that sin a month ago, he took it and he nailed it onto the cross with himself so that that doesn't have to be what defines you. The covenant was, whoever looks to me and believes in me will be free, will be forgiven of all of those things. Free from sin, free from being desolate and barren, free from being hopeless. And why did he do all that? Not because we deserved it. Not because we earned it. That's the thing a lot of people, I've been so fascinated over the years. I remember I was about 16 years old, the first time I ever had a conversation with a guy. I struck up a conversation with a guy on the courthouse lawn Midland County there. And I'm standing on the county courthouse and some of us are there and we're telling people about Jesus. So I strike up this conversation with a guy and I talk to the guy. We're talking about sin. He goes, yeah, I know I've messed up. I'm like, man, Jesus can forgive you of all that. He goes, yeah, but I need to get my act together first. And I'll never remember, that's the first time I ever heard someone who felt like I had to get my act together to be forgiven for my sins. Y'all, we feel that way sometimes. We feel like we have to have it all together for God to be able to even notice us, for God to care. You know what that's kind of like? That's kind of saying, all right, I am dirty and I am messed up and I'm stinky, so let me go get cleaned up so I could go take a shower. Right? You catch the the craziness about that, right? You don't need to go get cleaned up to take a shower. But yet when it comes to God, we feel like we do. We feel like we have to have things all together, and we come to this building, we come to this room sometimes, we come to our Life Connection classes, and we feel like we've got to have it all together, and then we can worship, and then we can approach God. But God is right there going, look, it's not about your disability, it's not about you being crippled, it's not about your sin, it's about me forgiving you of that. You just come to me and let me take that. Let me take all your stuff, just like the video we just saw. Take all your anxieties, take all your worries, take all your disappointments. Let me take it all. Because it's not about who you are, but it's about who he is. He does that because of who he is. Grace is never about the person that receives the grace. It's always about the person giving the grace. You learn far more about that person than anyone else. We talk about, you know, with our three questions, what does this passage teach you about God? What does this passage teach you about ourselves? You know what grace teaches you? Yeah, we're messed up. But how incredible is God? Grace is about showing who he is. And he wants you to know grace. Not because you deserve it, not because you've earned it, but because it's part of who he is. Grace is so much a part of God that he cannot separate himself from it. Your background doesn't matter. Your past doesn't matter. Your sins don't matter. Your upbringing doesn't matter. All he wants is for you to come to him. And he is searching you out. And he offers you forgiveness. He offers you an escape from hopelessness. He offers you hope. He offers you life beyond just putting on a mask and pretending like everything's fine. And more than any of that, he offers salvation. We looked at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 last week in our three questions, and Ephesians 2, 10 was our theme verse this week for Vacation Bible School. So I want us to see this real quick, because this is so huge. Look at what verse 8 says. It says, "For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is God's gift, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." Those are three of the most amazing verses you will ever read. You are saved by what? Grace. And that grace comes through what? Faith. And that comes because we deserve it, right? No, not of ourselves. That grace is known as God's gift. Absolutely. When I think back to the story about David and Mephibosheth, I see it just as this incredible picture of grace, this incredible example of grace, and it reminds me of the God that loves you so much that he wants to save you by grace, through faith, not of works, so we can't say we ever did it at all, because it's not about us, it's truly about him. I love the fact that we were looking at Titus 2 earlier, you know, and it talks about how, can we put that back up on the screen for a minute, Kelsey? Can we get the Titus 2 passage 11 through 14 there? Thanks, buddy. I appreciate that. The three questions passage. Yeah. I love this picture because notice here it says, "For the grace of God has appeared." Notice what it does. Brings salvation. But it does so much more than that. We tend to think that grace is about just being forgiven of your sins, that grace causes you not to have that counted against you, not to have your sins counted against you. But it's so much bigger than that, because notice where it goes. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And what else? "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions." Grace trains you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace causes you to not want to sin any longer. And notice what it does. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live three things here: self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Grace trains you to do the right thing. You know why that is? Because you realize just how unworthy you are, and you realize how incredible grace is. And when Jesus forgives you of those sins, you go, "I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to do that to him. Look at how incredible he is." So let me ask you this. Mephibosheth, Do you think he thought pretty highly of David the rest of his life? Oh yeah, absolutely. But yet us, we sometimes come to church and we hear about grace and we go, man, I am such a sinner. But then we go out tomorrow and we do the same thing again and again and again. But here is Jesus, here is God going, look, no, no, let grace do so much more than just forgive you of your sins. Let it teach you how to do the right thing. Let it teach you to live upright, righteous, self-controlled lives. Let it train you. Grace trains you. You aren't just forgiven by grace. You are trained by grace. I hope that we'll let grace change who we are this week. We'll let grace train us. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for grace, that incredible, amazing grace that we sing about. It's so much more than just a way to be forgiven of sins. Grace should change the way we live tomorrow, and we pray that it will. Thank you for that unbelievable grace. Thank you for that grace that lets me feel loved. Thank you for that grace that forgives every sin that I've ever done. Thank you for that grace that just changes who I am inside and out. Thank you that you loved me so much that I don't have to live a life of purposelessness. I don't have to live a life of hopelessness, but you can give me hope and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Help those to be the things that defines our lives this week. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.